You know, there are so many important lessons we learn early in life. Things that set the path for the kind of people that we'll be when we're older. Now, some of that, of course, is determined by personality, what is called nature, right? But there's a lot of learning that takes place, and a lot that has to take place. Because not too long after children learn the word mine, we have to begin to talk about what it means to share. Then will come lessons about kindness, and then saying you're sorry. I mean, we've had this in our own children, we've seen it in our grandsons, you know, just how strong-willed, self-determined we are as people, right? And so on, all these lessons, and these are things we never grow out of. We have to learn over and over and over again throughout our lives. Most parents know how important these things are, and that they would much rather have a child that plays well with others than one that runs with scissors. Those are like the options, or maybe more, but we entered Lent knowing we would be thinking about three areas of our lives. As we've heard the scriptures, as we've prayed together, as we've fasted, as we've cared for others, as we've walked through the disciplines of the season together and also on our own or in our groups and so on, our families. There are areas related to our growth as disciples, appropriate to this season of reflection and confession and repentance, and they come directly from Jesus' summary of God's law. The statement that we read at the beginning of our service, that we've read at the beginning of every Lenten Sunday from Matthew chapter 12. Love God, love others, love self. Well, we might want to rephrase that last one in a way so we have a clear idea what it really is about, and we'll be hearing about that next week. We've already had our hearts encouraged to grow in their capacity so that we might love God more. It's certainly been behind the sermons and our prayers for the last few weeks. Well, today we move to the other part of the great commandment, to love our neighbor as ourself. You know, this statement of Jesus, which is also what the expert in the law says in today's reading, that summary of the law, is taken from two passages in the Old Testament. The Shema is the prayer that observing Jews pray every day of their lives. It's from Deuteronomy chapter 6, and it's like this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And the second part of the commandments is taken from Leviticus 19, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So when Jesus summarizes the law in this way, he's not really updating the law. He's not giving them a new version of it. He's not presenting his own interpretation. He's commenting on the heart of the law that would have, I don't think that would have raised eyebrows among the learned and the pious. Sure, there were over 600 requirements that had been created to help people keep the law, to make sure that it was kept, so you didn't sort of inadvertently step on the law in some way. But the core of Torah would have been understood to sound something like this, what Jesus said and the way Jesus puts it. The shift comes in the way that Jesus applies this understanding. That's where he's challenging the religious system of his day. And his summary of the law is also a challenge for us, I think, because of how we tend to apply these commandments or this commandment as well. We often tend to think of it as two separated commandments. Love God, love neighbor. Now Jesus does say this is the first and this is the second. But it's clear that he doesn't mean for them to stand apart from each other. The first one's the greatest, he says. But he says in Matthew, the second one, love neighbor, is like it. In other words, it carries the same weight, it carries the same obligation as the first commandment. The law and the prophets hang on both of them together, not just one or the other. You know, it's interesting that in we had a reading from Galatians 6, where Paul is writing about caring for each other. If we just back up a little bit into Galatians chapter 5, which precedes the reading we have, it says this. It says, "You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. For the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command, love your neighbor as yourself." So Paul even, he puts a lot of emphasis on this. The law doesn't hang on one or the other. The law and the prophets hangs on both of these commands together. You might be aware that there are some who see the second one, love of neighbor, as optional, or certainly of far less value in the church's mission. I don't know if you're aware of that, but there's teaching that says that's the case. Others are much more comfortable pursuing acts of love for neighbor, but not too sure about the wholehearted love of and devotion to God. But they're of a piece, we might say. We don't get to choose. We can't pick one over the other. Our love of God is to be seen in our love for others. I think James, for one, would agree. And loving others is really only possible when it flows out of lives that are wholeheartedly given to a love for God. So they're in a necessary relationship. I think that's important for us to understand as we look at this parable, as we look at our own life as a community, to know that the church's mission is both evangelism and doing of good works. And there's quite a bit of tension around this right now within certain subsets of the church that approaches them in such a way that pits them against one another. Well, we should be, the mission of the church is to evangelize. No, the mission of the church is to do social work, the doing of good works in society. Perhaps neither one on its own can really stand and say it's the call of the church on its own. Jesus was always being tested. The religious establishment wanted to know exactly where he stood on important issues, especially on the requirements of the law, who was in and who was out. And on this occasion in Luke 10, he's being tested again. He's being tested by an expert on the law. And the follow-up question after, Jesus is helping him to kind of get through this understanding of loving neighbor, the follow-up question, who is my neighbor, is about this very thing. Who is in? In other words, who should I have to love? And who is out? In other words, those I don't have to worry about loving. The accepted situation would have required love for those inside the covenant people of God. In other words, people just like them, who shared all the same beliefs and commitments and understandings. But not for those who are outside the household of faith. The question is an attempt to make a distinction. Some people are neighbors, others are not. That's what he's getting at. And he wants Jesus to affirm that. So in response, Jesus tells a parable. I love the parables. I really relate to them. I can only think of how irritated so many people were when they came to Jesus with a question and he told a parable. Just tell us. And sometimes the disciples would do that and he would tell them. He would take them aside and say, okay, let me explain this to you guys because you're really slow and dim-witted. You're not getting this. But he tells a parable to this expert on the law. And I think we all know it. I don't need to go through it. You've heard it so many times. We had it read just a moment ago. But I do want to point out a couple of things. One is the inclusion of a Samaritan would have been shocking, offensive even to this lawyer. Because the way that these stories were told, the expectations would have been that the priest and the Levite, the good guys, would have come to the aid of the victim. Now, there were some rules that would have kept a priest or Levite from a body that might be dead. However, in emergency cases, Saving a life would always trumped everything else in terms of the law. So they really didn't have an excuse. Instead, Jesus places a Samaritan, a half-breed, a hated outsider in the role of the merciful caregiver. I think the parable is heightened by the order of characters, because the way the lawyer would have expected it, it should have been priest, Levite, Jewish layperson. Because this is kind of an order of stories that people told. Priest, Levite, Jewish layperson. Instead, it's priest, Levite, Samaritan. It's hard for us to recreate the inappropriateness of this for our ears today. But if we can imagine it, it helps us to see how Jesus is turning the world upside down as he recounts this story. I don't know who you have in your world that would fit that, but just put that in the place. If you went to Jesus about a question, he said, well, you know, think of the worst person you can think of, and that's the person that is actually who's going to do the good thing. After he tells of the merciful heart and the loving actions of the Samaritan in caring for the victim, he asks the lawyer, he says, okay, so who was the neighbor to this man? And the scribe can't even bring himself to say the Samaritan. He can't say it. He can't say the word. Instead, he says, the one who showed mercy. See, he can't get over what Jesus has done. Jesus wraps it up. He says, go and do likewise. Be like the Samaritan. Oh, man. You know, some of the parables are really hard to understand. They're highly nuanced. They hold within them a variety of meanings to be discovered. They kind of, you know, open up possibilities. But not this one, I think, because this one's more direct, because Jesus makes the application for us. Go and do it. The legal expert wanted a way out. He only wants to be a neighbor to a select few, those he knows, those who are like him, those who are safe, maybe those who deserve it. But Jesus blows the doors off that by telling him, you must be a neighbor to those in need. See, loving God means loving neighbor, which means loving those who have need, without qualification other than the need itself. I think we probably have, some of us, if we're honest, at a deep level, have as much trouble with this as the scribe. We want to be able to separate our love of God from works that give witness to that love, or at least to not have to serve people that we are so uncomfortable with. But the demand is pretty clear. Love God with everything, and while you're doing that, love your neighbor as yourself. Now, this doesn't mean that we can meet every need. And we can be overwhelmed sometimes with that, I think. It can paralyze us. There are many gifts in the body, and there are numerous bodies, that is, churches, all with varying contexts, with unique giftings, different personalities. So maybe we're called to live out this in a very particular way, and you're called to live it out in your own life in a particular way. Discerning the need, growing in our love for God, for each other, and for our neighbor. I've been in conversation with a number of people over the last few months, people at Redeemer, other pastors, folks outside the church, scholars, those who read culture, those who take a look at current events. And the parable today and the readings in total for this Sunday provide a context for something that I just feel I need to share very personally from my heart as pastor. And from my thoughts. Because you know me, you've had to sit under me, some of you, for 12 years almost. By that point in time, you know, people figure me out. I get that. And you know that as a communicator, I'm fairly implicit. Right? I mean, I like parables. I gravitate towards stories. I like a narrative approach that kind of opens up the text so people can move toward finding themselves within it. And I see sermons and listening and walking together is a process of discovery that has breadth and room to navigate. And I think there are strengths to that. Well, I would say that, wouldn't I? Especially in a church like Redeemer. But I'm also aware that sometimes it's not as helpful. I get that. There are times a finer point needs to be made. A way of communicating that doesn't leave it open to levels of interpretation. And I want to say a couple of things that come from my heart as a pastor, biblically, not things that I'm thinking about politically. Some of you don't need to hear it, but others will, I think. And the parable leads us right into the things that are tearing at the very heart of our world right now. And I won't say everything that maybe some of you want to hear. Some of the things I don't understand very well, maybe. Maybe others need to speak to it further. But let me talk about a couple things, if I may. And I've wrestled with this, but I think it's important today, especially on the heels of this parable. First, I want us to understand, because this parable takes on racism for us. It really does. It's about those who are different. I want us to know that racism is a sin. Personally and systemically. It's an evil that distorts the good intention of God for difference. And I don't know if you've thought about this, but if you think about the variety of creation, all the colors, all the flavors, all the aromas, all the varied way that God has brought about the created order is carried into humanity itself. Race and culture and ethnicity and regions of the world and languages, these are all gifts of God. God intended for us to be different. Some are more different than others, right? But difference is the place for honor and for celebration. Not division, not separation, not exploitation. In the church, God does not want us to be all the same. It's not a cloning process, right? I also don't think that we're intended to be colorblind. That's not the goal either. I think actually we're supposed to see the difference and to be thankful for it and to celebrate it and all the gifts that are found in true godly diversity. And I'm really sad sometimes we can't use that word diversity, or it seems like we can't because of some of how it's used at times. But this is it's a godly word. It's a biblical word. I know there are people sitting in churches everywhere who have never heard that racism is sin. So I wanted to say it. And I wanted to call us as a church to repent of any ways we have failed to love others that are different from ourselves, especially along the lines of race and ethnicity, and to seek ways to be faithful to the gospel in this. And I also want to say that this is tricky, and we need to really guard our hearts and say, Lord, show us, because we can get something worked out and say, well, you know what, I've figured out racism, and I've confessed any of my feelings there and my prejudices. And then we can go over and we can have prejudice against people who have more money than us, who are suburban, who wear different kind of clothes, who don't or do like IPAs, whatever. And we have to guard against that. That's a kind of beard, by the way. I saw some of you kind of... And I have to say, I want to say this from my heart. It's my heart as pastor. I really believe God is calling us to Highwood in one way to ground us and root us in a community where we will learn to love those who may be different from us, so that we will be changed and become more like Jesus. It's not just a building. It's not like, oh, we found an empty building. It's more than that. It's a call. It's a divine call for us to go to a place, to be engaged in something where the Lord wants to grow us and deepen us so that we might be a witness and also that we might learn. It's not just a building, but about being built up. I want to talk about another difference, too. Because in creation, we see another difference, and that is between male and female. And this is one where, boy, we can get really heated, can't we? And the church sees this in different ways, I know. But I want to give you my little heart on it. And simply that it's a unity. It's a unity, male and female. It's a beautiful equality that sin distorts. In fact, the whole sense of hierarchy that's based on gender comes about as a result of the fall in Genesis chapter 3. Go look it up, read it. Women, not exclusively women, but mostly, because of this of sin and difference in the way that sin treats this, are subject to all kinds of threat and abuse and manipulation and exploitation, objectification and assault in this fallen world that we're a part of. And it's a despicable thing God hates. It happens in the workplace. It happens in the home. And very sadly, it even happens in the church. I mention this because it's also another difference that God has created to be a source of joy, to be a source of celebration, to be a source of his love, but that has become, because of sin, a place often of discord and division and even destruction. It strikes at the very heart of what it means to be made in the image of God, and it touches on how we're to treat each other, how we are to love one another. And as pastor, it's so important to me that we model in our community a redeemed understanding of gender and race and ethnicity, where women and men serve and lead alongside one another, where gifts are received and honored, where it's a safe place, where our relationships are based on deep love and respect, and we treat one another in appropriate ways, following the requirement of Christian love, where all of the variety of race and ethnic richness is welcomed, celebrated, and affirmed as gifts of God to all of us. And I could say actually more about this, and maybe this isn't the time, but especially our approach to gender, how we have worked on that and how we have sought to model that in what we hope are godly ways. We're kind of known even in the diocese as the church that holds up an understanding of this. And I think it's really important, but I just, at least this morning, let me make that clear affirmation. And I'll leave it at that. The most faithful thing a church can do, I believe, and this is just kind of in wrapping it up, but it's a whole other sermon series. So if I haven't said everything that should be said, just forgive me on that. It's just, but I do think the most faithful thing the church can do is to cultivate a community that serves as a witness to how we should love one another as we love God. You know, we won't always get that right. We'll need to keep short accounts, confessing and repenting where we need to do that. Modeling something, building something, doesn't keep us from speaking out. It doesn't short-circuit our proclamation as part of our wider witness. But in the end, and understand me, I think this could be misunderstood, but in the end, the task of the church primarily is not to make the world a better place. It's not, actually. I don't believe it is. But it's to establish the alternative countercultural society, which is the kingdom of saints. Baptized, discipled, formed in the community of God's word and sacrament, witnessing to the cross and to the resurrection. We can connect with the things that are going on in the world that are seeking to bring about change. We can, the church can, but it needs to be careful that we don't jeopardize our role as a community of God's people, a community of resurrection. That the church doesn't lose the power to witness and model something under the power of the Spirit. You see, we seek to influence the world by being the church, by being something that the world can never be, as Will Willimon states it, because it lacks the gift of faith and vision. It also lacks the presence of Christ that transforms, that gives hope. I've stirred up a lot for the community group discussions on the sermon. But it is a larger conversation, a larger and longer journey that I invite us into in prayer, but Lent is an appropriate time for us to repent, to look at our own hearts, to look at the heart of our own community, and say, what do we need to address? And I don't think we fully know that, but I want to put it out there today, that we may love God more fully, that we might love one another well, that we might love our neighbors as ourselves. Amen. Let's pray. You know, I'm going to just open it up. If you have a prayer, just that you would pray that prayer aloud that we might agree together. Lord, forgive us. And there are people here that have experienced this, and we pray that you would give your mercy, but also that we might give care and understanding, love. We might know how to work to build the place that you're calling us to in our hearts and among ourselves. We thank you for all the work you've already done, so rich. We bless you.